Right. Well, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them to Titus. We're going to be looking at five verses this morning together as we begin our series for the next few weeks in this wonderful, rich letter that we have to us, preserved by the and given to us by the Holy Spirit and written by the hands of Paul. Let us hear the word of the Lord together. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Church, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God
indeed. You may be seated. Well, it is good. Our worship team did a wonderful job serving us up this well and this morning. And as we jump into a new preaching series for the next few weeks, I'm excited to kind of dig into this with you. Begin this process this morning, and it's always wonderful. I'm always particularly excited when we start a new series. It's when it's fresh, it's new, it's, you know, it's a nice time to kind of change of pace. We've been in the Psalms all summer. We were in Romans 8 prior to that for a few weeks, and then we were in selected passages through John. So I'm excited to get back into a letter. It's going to be a short series, but it's a letter of Paul to Paul's young protege, Titus, this morning. Now, we're launching this series through Paul's letter for a couple of reasons. Some of it has to do, of course, the current conversation we're having with Miracle, but probably much more than that. The elders, as we began discussing what was needed in this time, in this season of our life, we felt like focusing in on some of these wonderful truths that Titus outlines for us will really be helpful for us for a number of reasons as a church, whether things move forward or not in that conversation. Number one, mission drift in every church, and I've said this a few times recently, mission drift in every church is a real phenomena, all right? And it really, and regular recalibrating is essential to keep a church on mission, keep us on task, to keep us going where the Lord has told us to go. And so that's extremely, extremely important for us at Grace Church, because at the end of the day, the landscape is bright for us, and we want to be faithful to whatever the Lord is calling us to, no matter where that may be. And so we want to make sure that we don't find ourselves like other churches who just after many decades or even their many years, they begin to assume their mission, they begin to assume what they believe, but they don't really press into it, and therefore it's just kind of something that's written on a wall somewhere perhaps, or something that's written in some document somewhere, but it's not something that's lived and radiated through the church. So mission drift is a real issue in any church, and we must give careful attention to it. Number two, when we have seen so much growth over the last few years of our church, I was talking in our new members class this morning, our foundations class, like 2020 was a milestone year for us, and it began this movement of just new folks coming into our church. Well over half of you are new in this church since 2020. And that has been a grace of God for so many reasons. But when you are trying to attempt to assimilate so many people into your church, it's when you go through this class, it's hard to kind of dig into the details. There's so many things we could talk about, but you don't really, it's more caught than taught when you're in the church life, right? We can talk about our doctrine, we can talk about the things that we value, but a lot of church life is just caught. But the challenge with that is when you have so many people come in, you still got to press into those core realities very regularly, very routinely. Because ultimately, we all, and truth be told, we all come to this church for hopefully the same ultimate reasons, but there are probably varying reasons that may differ among all of us as to why we're really here, and that's okay. But the reality is, we got to come back to saying, why are we really here, and why has God said we're supposed to be here? So that's the second reason I think Titus is going to be helpful for us. And again, as I said earlier, if where the Lord is leading us, it's important for us to have a clear picture of who we are in the days ahead, because if we don't know who we are, it'll be unhelpful for us. it'll be difficult for us to transmit for the next generation. We got young people in this church. We got a number of young folks going through new members class this time. Actually, counting the ones that are in here now and the ones who've went over the last year, we've had over 10 youth already go through members class, and that's one of the things that's in our bylaws. Once you turn 15 and you're a professing believer and baptized, you can go through class. And so this particular time, we got quite a few youth going through it, which is awesome. I'm excited about that. But we also are trying to transmit to those young people who are 15, 16, 17 years old. Here soon, some of them are going to be going off to college, and they're going to be tasked with finding a church. And I really want to know that they know what to look for. And so we want to make sure that we can transmit this to the generation that one day will grow up and leave here and go to other churches. And so that's, I think, another reason why Titus will benefit us. So Paul's letter to Titus, in my mind, presents an opportunity for us to present a wonderfully clear picture of what is at stake in the church's life and mission. And we're going to cover a whole bunch of topics over the next few weeks. In fact, we might even touch on a bunch of them this morning, because Paul's introduction, one of the longer ones in most of his letters, actually kind of sets it up for us. Paul's going to emphasize in this letter the need, the continual need for good order in the church. Many churches suffer in mission because they are not ordered well. And I think we've tried to do our best to make sure we're ordered well at Grace Church. Number two, raising up healthy elders and other leaders is a priority for the church, not only for the church itself, but we are blessed to have men and women who serve in various capacities, as Gabe prayed here earlier. But at some point in the future, some of those folks we want to leave. I know that sounds weird to say it that way, but we want them to leave and plant churches and establish up new works, because that's, as we'll see in this text, what Paul is exactly doing with Titus. He left him at Crete to establish and to put into good order. And so he's going to talk about raising up healthy leaders, particularly elders, promoting a discipling culture. We're going to spend some time in our Sunday school class, in the adult class, on what does it mean to create a discipling culture in our church for the next few weeks. But he wants to say that's important to the church, how young men old men disciple young men, and older women disciple younger women, and younger men learn to grow up in the Lord, and just creating this context, all on the backdrop of another core thing he's going to talk about, which is sound doctrine. We need sound doctrine in the church, and every member is responsible for sound doctrine. And the ultimate goal is what we're going to find in chapter 3, that we would be ready for every good work that God lays before us. That we would be ready for every good work. It's important that we're ready. It's important that we ready ourselves at any given time. We are not in control of what God puts before us. All we are in control is how we respond to it in a faithful way according to what God has laid out in His Word. So today we are going to be looking at Titus, this introduction, these first four or five verses here in Titus, and we're going to see that Paul's ultimate goals, his ultimate grounds, and the tasks that are necessary for Crete, the church at Crete, and by extension, us, and any other church that may flow out of us at some point, what's at stake for us to make sure that we are being faithful in the same way that he's calling Titus to do at Crete. So let's talk a little bit about the background of Crete itself. So the letter is a letter from Paul to Titus. That's obvious here. It is probably, most people believe, written between Paul's first imprisonment in Rome and his second imprisonment in Rome, probably at the same time he wrote his first letter to Timothy, his other protege that's probably a little bit more well-known and more prominent in the New Testament. But Titus was written probably in the same, around the mid-60s is what most people believe. And it has a striking similarity to 1 Timothy, as I already noted. So again, it's likely then this letter's to a church from Paul to a protege who has traveled with Paul, and we're going to talk a little bit about Titus here in a second, and they happened upon planting this church in Crete. So it's likely that this church, it doesn't say it explicitly, likely that this church was founded by the Apostle Paul. And of course, he says to Timothy, I've left you there so that what? You could put things in good order, right? So it's likely from implication here that this is a church that Paul has founded himself. Crete is an island about 60 miles south of the mainland Greece, about 60 or so miles southwest of what we would know today as modern-day Turkey, or if you think about the western coast there, the western coast of Turkey, Ephesus and Colossae would have been on that side of Turkey. And so these are all right central to where everywhere Paul went in his missionary journeys. It was, well, today it's more popular for its vacations and its tourism and so on and so forth, but there was a time when Crete was at the center of modern advancement in the world, and so much had flowed through, would flow through this major island south of in the Greco-Roman there in the Mediterranean and sea. And so no doubt in Paul's day this would have been an optimal place to go plant a church, because there he could meet people and preach the gospel and hopefully see more and more people come to know the gospel. Titus, okay, so he's writing this letter to Titus. We don't know much about Titus. There's not as much in the New Testament about him, but we can deduce a few things about him that might be helpful. He was this young protege, this young disciple of Paul who converted under the gospel. He was a Gentile convert, by the way. We know this from different missionary texts. We also know this from Acts, because he was also uncircumcised. And so this created some of the hubbub between Paul and his ministry and the Jerusalem Council. So Titus was the guy at the epicenter. How do you like that, having all the eyes on you? I'm the guy who is not circumcised. That's not awkward at all. And so, but he's that guy. He's that disciple that we find over in Acts, okay? But that's about as much as we know, other than the fact that Paul references him in his second letter to the Corinthians we have in the New Testament. And he's tasking them to take up an offering for the Jerusalem church from all these different churches, so that they could support that struggling church that was seeing all kinds of difficulties. He was also asked to intervene on Paul's behalf, as if he was speaking for Paul, and later in 2 Corinthians, and Paul would even go so far as to say he was a man who could act in the same spirit. He trusted that Titus would act in the same spirit as he would, or he would say things like, take the same necessary steps that Paul would. So in other words, Paul had a great deal of confidence in Titus. Titus was a man, we can deduce from all these things, who was valuable. He was a man who was dependable. He was a man who was called and submissive to his ultimate mentor, Paul. One scholar writes it this way: we can reasonably infer that Titus possessed considerable people skills and that he was a man of unquestioned integrity. I think we can see all these things from the little bit we have from the New Testament, and particularly what we see Paul instructing him to do here in Crete. The letter we are studying over the next few weeks shows Paul was confident that he would be the right man for the job there in Crete. Why? Because Crete was a difficult work. Again, you just look at the letter, you can see he's addressing particularly some rabble-rousers, some folks in the church, some false teachers who were constantly finding ways to distract the church from the gospel message, distract the church from all these other things. And he was saying, you need to establish good, solid elders, because this is the only way you deal with folks like that, to help disciple them and bring them back in. The whole context of the letter is creating a culture where you have good leaders who can shepherd, and then are raising up good disciple makers who then can help these people who are so focused on non-essential, so focused on second and third level issues. All these people, he could say he could help them grow up in the Lord. And so that's why Titus is so valuable to the church, because in any church, this is a reality. Any church. I have served now, and I don't even want to count how many churches I've served there, whether an intern or on staff, but I've served in the season we've had here at Grace Church. It's been an inexplicably peaceful 8.5 years we've had. I'm very thankful for that. But there was a time in our previous church, the first 3 years of our church, it was constantly dealing with folks like this who were focusing their attention on everything but Jesus, and preventing the church from setting your eyes on Jesus and the mission that Jesus had called his church to be. And this is always an issue in every church in every age. When churches get off mission, it's because ultimately they begin to focus on non-essential issues to the church, non-focused things that Paul and the folks that have given us the New Testament would say are secondary or third level issues, tertiary at best. So, again, Titus was the man for the job. And so as we look in this main idea here, these first four or five verses, here's what we're going to see. I'm going to give you one main idea that I normally give you from Paul's introduction, these first four or five verses. The church is called in every generation to further our faith. So further our faith is going to be optimal in this, okay? I've even reworded some of the things that are in the bulletin just to make them a little more clear, so they may not be exactly the way you have them in your bulletin now. The church is called in every generation to further our faith by growing in the truth and in godliness as we rest in the promises of God and endeavor to undertake the tasks given to the local church in every place. Let me say that again. I know that's a long sentence. You can write down if you want, if you can, keep up with me. The church is called in every generation to further our faith by growing in the truth and godliness as we rest in the promises of God, i.e. the gospel, and endeavor to undertake the tasks given to the local church in every place. Those will be our three main ideas. Number one, that we grow up in our faith through truth and godliness. That's going to be our first point, the need to further our faith, to grow up in our faith. Number two, the need to have assurance in our faith, assurance in the furthering of our faith. That's going to be our second one. That means the resting in the promises of God. And three, the tasks that Paul outlines here, explicitly and implicitly in verses 4 and 5, of furthering our faith. What exactly do we do to further our faith? Okay, so here we are. Those are our three main ideas. First is the need to further our faith. That's in verse 1. Look what it says again, just so that you can follow along. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Two observations immediately hit me when I start thinking about this text. The first one is Paul's posture in this very first few words. Paul, he says, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He emphasizes servant. Like Paul's very first words describing his role as an apostle is that of a servant of God. Now, I don't want to belabor, I don't like to like just pick every word to death, but I do think this is an extremely important word for all of us to remember about, number one, as we'll see later on, next week or so, the appointing of elders and leaders in our church, but just in terms of what it means to be a Christian at the heart of gospel life, at the heart of gospel ministry in the church is the call to servanthood. The Greek word here in this text is doulos. It actually means slave. The slave of God in the New Testament is the one who is bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. So then Paul begins his whole reflection and begins his authority to write this letter to Titus on the basis that he himself is a servant of God. He is a slave of God because he himself has been bought and paid for by his Savior, Jesus Christ. So for Paul, this simply means he doesn't serve his own interests. He doesn't serve his own motives. He doesn't serve his own desires. He doesn't seek to distract the church with all these other things in the church. His modus operandi is King Jesus. Paul serves the prerogatives of King Jesus, who is also our chief example as a servant, isn't he? Isn't this what Jesus is, who he is? Isn't this who he displayed himself to be as an example? He's not just an example, of course. You'll find that out. But he does. Paul's just trying to model himself after the one who discipled him, his own Lord and Master. We see in the New Testament and Gospels, he serves his disciples by washing their feet on those last hours of his life. He serves them, so he serves the least and left out, the ones that were the ones who were the dregs of society that everyone was rejecting. Who was at the first to serve them? Jesus. But most importantly, and chiefly among all things, he serves sinners. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to model the kind of humility and the kind of servanthood in the church, it's going to have to come from the fact that we are sinners saved by the grace of God, and it was our God in heaven who sent his son Jesus to serve us by laying his life down as a sacrifice for us. So Paul's posture is not one of piling on a kind of spirit of pseudo-humility or pseudo-servanthood. He's not just throwing words out there to make things sound more spiritual, but it's one of genuine servanthood. He knew ultimately his apostleship wasn't about a title, but it was about And not about himself, but it was about serving God and serving those whom God had sent his son, Jesus, to save. This will impact Paul's instructions to Titus about raising up elders as we get into that part of the text next week. So we'll just kind of put a pin in that for now. But true eldership, though, in terms of putting a pin in that, just want to say this. True eldership, true pastors in the church are not a council of wise men who just sit down and think that they're wiser and know what's best for everybody else, but they're shepherds who get in the mud and they get in the mess with their sheep. They do apply sound doctrine. They keep their eyes on Christ because that is the only hope in which they can transmit to their sheep who may be in distress. They serve at their own expense many times, whether it be their time, sometimes their own treasure, who bear the worries and the weariness of God's elect. But brothers and sisters, I would argue that's for all of us to do, to bear the worries and weariness of God's elect, to get into the mud and mess of our lives so that we might see Jesus in it. So that's Paul's posture. Now we get into Paul's goal for his apostleship, how he understands, he says, Paul, servant of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul sees the faith of believers in the church as one of needing continual strengthening. It's not something that we arrive at. It's not something that we find ourselves. You're not going to arrive and say, I'm there. There's never going to be a time in this life until Jesus returns where you're going to say, I'm there. I'm fine. I finished it. I got it. I'm done. I've got this worked out. If you have figured that out, please don't tell me, because I know for a fact that I just don't want to have to be that guy who makes it awkward for us, right? But the reality is that none of us are going to arrive there. He sees that we need to continually strengthen our faith. The foundation of every church that Paul planted is that converts were to be grounded in their faith, and that converts were to grow strong in their faith, and that these converts would be preserved in their faith. Now, we have to deal with the word elect, I know. Sorry, we have to do it, right? But the word's there, and it's part of God's, and it's a regular word that we see in the Scriptures. And we can't ignore it. The word elect is one of those words that sometimes brings some consternation to some of us. It can be somewhat controversial, but we got to deal with it, and we got to deal with it on the terms that the Bible delivers it to us. So throughout Paul's letters, we must deal with the reality that he uses this word many, many times. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, God chose us in Christ from the foundation of the world and predestined us through adoption to himself as sons through Jesus. He has the idea here, Paul reminds us, that we are not saved because of our faith, but we are saved to faith. Does that make sense? There's not a place in our life where we can say, I check a box and I say, I got it, I did it, therefore I'm saved. But that God himself, through his work in us, saves us to faith. And that's why Paul is so concerned to continue to build the faith of the church. He can only say he wants to build the faith of the church if it's something that we still are attaining to at some point. Though we are saved in Christ, there's a place in which all of us are still growing in our faith. And so that's what Paul has in mind here. But I also want to say, too, here is that, and again, I don't have time to belabor this point too much, this is not a word that is just Paul. In fact, I would argue that our Savior Jesus used this idea way more than Paul did. In fact, it's where Paul gets it all. Election is not an invention for him, but Jesus spoke about it far more than he did. John 15, 16, right? He did not choose me, but you did not choose me, but I chose you, he says. This is in his letter to these disciples on this night before this last time he has with his believer, with these disciples. John 6, in the discourse about the bread of life, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And he also says in 17, for John 17, 2, the Father authorizes Jesus to give eternal life to all whom God had given him. Again, we can dive into this as deep as you want to. The reality is, it's a word that reflects the fact that God himself has set his special affection on a people, and they're going to be his people. And that's it. We can argue and debate certain minutiae of that, for sure. But the reality is, it's undeniable that the work of salvation is a gracious gift of God. That's the only way we can wrap it up and tighten it up, right? So the point is simple. Paul didn't see his ministry as creating faith in anybody. Like, he wasn't the expert coming into town and going, all right, guys, this is how you get your life in order. He wasn't out there going, I got the key. No, he was not the one creating faith in anyone, but preaching the gospel such that people were led to faith in Christ and recognizing he is the centerpiece of their lives. Now, how was this faith stoked? How was this faith furthered? Well, he goes on to say there, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So there's two aspects, if you will, that Paul says is part of growing and furthering our faith. First is growth in the knowledge of the truth. One of the essential elements that faithful leadership must attend to, faithful elders, faithful whatever, teachers, school, class teachers, ministry leaders in our church, we must attend to in the church is, in order for the church to continue in our faithfulness, is growing up in the truth. The structure of this phrase by Paul doesn't assume knowledge simply for knowledge's sake. Like, the Lord's not asking you to sit down and just open up a systematic theology and just pour it in yourself. Although that's a great thing, and I would highly commend it, personally. But that's not what Paul has in mind. He's saying growing up in the truth, right? So it's easy to pick the Bible apart and then kind of organize it into these things that we really treasure. But the reality is, Paul has in mind growing up in the truth. The idea here is the gospel. And that as we're growing in our knowledge of the word, it has as its center this gospel truth, the person and work of Jesus, the salvation by grace through faith. See, it's doctrine and Bible knowledge that is centered on Christ. And we can differ, again, we can disagree and differ on maybe some minutiae around these things, and certainly Christians have and will always do until Jesus returns. But we must recognize that Bible doctrine, Bible knowledge that is disconnected from the gospel will ultimately become law. It will all become just a list of morality, and it becomes a noose around our neck, and it becomes a noose around the people we're preaching to, because all it does is strangle the life out of them. But the real law, or the real truth of God's word, always points us to, always calls us to rest in the person and work of Jesus that has been revealed from Genesis all the way to Jesus and is looked back on until Jesus returns. So if you want good doctrine, it has to be centered on the person and work of Jesus. Doctrine that has the gospel at its center becomes a source of life to us, brothers and sisters. All Christians should be growing up in this knowledge of the truth that is centered on Christ and his work. All Christians are theologians, but not all Christians grow up to be good theologians, do we? This is important for all of us. Growth in the knowledge of the truth is vastly important for us to further our faith. But the end goal is not a bunch of people sitting around soaking in doctrine and eventually souring, right? And this is kind of what I always use this illustration sometimes, and maybe you've heard me say it before. If you get your towel, a towel wet, and you just get it drenched wet, and you just kind of sit it out there, and no one messes with it, what happens to that towel over time? It becomes moldy. It will sour. It will become unusable. Sometimes Christians, that's what we do with our Bible knowledge. We just put it into us, and we want to keep it to us. We want to keep it cloistered inside our little circles, but we don't want to take it out and grow up in godliness. And so that's the reason Paul has both these things working in tandem with another, that they grow up in the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The goal is not simply to fill ourselves up with knowledge, but a knowledge that makes practical, that takes a practical effect on our daily lives. That's what good doctrine does. Like, there is no true growing up in the gospel. Growing up in doctrine where there's no growing up in the gospel. There's no true spiritual maturity where we're not growing up in sound doctrine and, again, being lived out in our lives. Now, let me say what I'm saying here and what I'm not saying. Our salvation is not contingent on you getting to a certain place, or I getting into a certain place with my godliness. That's not what we're saying here. Godliness points us back to the gospel, but it doesn't necessarily confirm, it doesn't actually, you know, prove that we're saved. What godliness does is it grows us up in our faith. So we're not saved by godliness, but we are saved, and the result of our salvation is godliness. It is the fruit of our salvation. Our salvation is not dependent per se on our godliness, but is a part of strengthening our faith. So then, our growing up in our salvation will necessarily mean that we're growing up in godliness. And godliness doesn't necessarily mean, or just mean, moral reform per se, but it means godliness and growing up in loving God, loving who He is, and loving what He loves. That's the definition of godliness. Loving God, loving who He is, and loving who He loves and what He loves. I mean, you think this all the way through, why the list of godliness and things that are attached to godliness throughout the New Testament specifically always deal with love. Like faith in God. That has something to do with our love and affection for God, trust and belief in who He is and His existence and His promises. Love. Love for God and others, fulfilling the greatest commandment. Obedience, following God's commands because you love God's commands more than your own. Humility, you'll put someone else's needs before of your own. Holiness, living a life set apart to God and seeking with God's help to avoid sin. Compassion and kindness, showing kindness and compassion to others. Self-control, exercising control over one's desires and actions. Righteousness, seeking and practicing, you know, living righteously and justly in the world, as we see in Micah 6:8. And perseverance, being able to endure the hardships of this life and remaining steadfast in our love. That is what accords to godliness, and it's a fruit of the gospel. It's not what makes you saved, it's what is the outflow of what happens to you when you are saved. Now, we all grow up in these things at different paces. We made that point this morning when we were talking about everyone introducing themselves in our new members class. Like, every one of us starts at a different point. All of us have different stories, and God yet is still faithful in all of them to bring us to where we are today. So, Paul says, we must further our faith. This is his goal. And to do so, we grow up in our faith through training ourselves in the Word and the truth and growing up in godliness. Paul's goal for his own ministry, and by inference to all Christian leaders at all times and all places, is very simple. Furthering the faith of God's redeemed people. That's it. That's got to be our goal here at Grace Church. Furthering one another's faith in the gospel. Furthering one another's and growing it and grounding it. So our goal should be the same as a church. Serving one another by furthering our faith, by growing in the gospel, and in godliness. But Paul has a ground for why he has this goal. Because his assurance is not in his ability to convey good doctrine or to live godly. His assurance is in God's promises. That's our second point, the assurance of furthering our faith. It might say in your bulletin, the object of furthering our faith. Verses 2 through 3, let me read it to you. In hope, in other words, right, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through preaching. So then, Paul has this endeavor as the apostle of God, serving the churches, because ultimately he's doing it not from his own vantage point, not from his own abilities, not from his own exercise of goodness, but from the full assurance that what God says He guarantees. What God says He guarantees. He says here, hope of eternal life promised in God's purposes of redemption. And hope of eternal life, he says there more specifically. The hope of eternal life. You guys, we all have to know. We know the story well, hopefully, by this point. If you've been a part of us, we recognize it. We refer to it often. The seed of Abraham. Because of the seed of Abraham, the whole human race has been living under the curse of sin since the garden. This is not how God designed us, as we all know. But even since that fateful day, when all mankind was plunged underneath the debt of sin, our God did not leave us without hope. Like right there in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. And that's why hope is a powerful thing for us. It's hope that drives us to pursue godliness. It's hope that drives us to dive deep into God's word and grow up in sound doctrine. Hope is a powerful thing. I'd argue that you and I don't do the slightest thing in this life without some sense of hope, that it has some kind of goodness on the other side of it. You don't love the people you love. You don't serve the people you do. You don't work the places that you do. You don't do the things that you do without some level of hope. The problem with that is when our hope is in bondage to sin, we end up hoping in things that are inherently bad for us, inherently carnal, inherently finite. So we put our hope in power. We put our hope in riches. We put our hope in pleasure. We put our hope in psychology. We put our hope in feelings and so on and so forth. And all they will do is lead us to failed hope, despair, and yet longing for a hope that's greater. This is what the Christian gospel is. It's a hope that exceeds the hope of anything else. Our hopes are not tied to the momentary afflictions. Paul says this often in his letters. He says the hope of eternal life promised, he says next, by God. Where is your hope, Christian? Paul says his hope, our hope, the church's hope, true hope is in the life found that God has promised for us and that we can't attain on our own. It was promised before the ages is what it says here. Before is a reference to these things. When he says promised before the ages, he has at least a couple of things in mind, but probably primary the fact that before the ages began, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a covenant with one another, and the Father says, I will have a people, and the Son says, Father, you will have those people, and the Spirit says, I will bring you those people. That is a covenant of redemption. That is what the old theologians would say that we don't focus enough in on these days. The promise before the ages is this covenant of redemption between Father and Son, where God decreed that he would have a people of his own, and the Son was sent to secure the people for the Father. So the aspect that Paul is likely has in mind here is right goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where he says, and we call it the proto-euangelion, that's the serpent being head being the serpent getting crushed, right? Because proto-euangelion just basically means pre-gospel. Okay? God promised the wonderful nature, wonderful things of the gospel long before Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. He did this. Again, you might call this pre-gospel. So this hope from ages ago is God's promise that he would have a people, and you and I can be assured in that. So here's the deal, brother and sister, this morning. If you and I are going to be people who grow up in the truth, if you and I are going to be people who grow up in godliness, it's going to be because our assurance is in a God who guarantees. A God who made a promise about things that happened long before you and I knew they ever happened. Before there was even a human breath on this rock. And God has set himself to reveal these promises, it says, in his word, right? And at the proper time, he says, manifested in his word. And he goes on through preaching and talks about that task of preaching. We'll talk about it in our third point. So this hope we have is in the promises of God, which is where our assurance comes from. And then we go back to the word to do what? To keep growing in that assurance, to keep growing in that hope. Brothers and sisters, that is what it means to grow up in the truth. That is what it means to grow up in our godliness. Because if you do not grow up in your assurance in God's promises to you, you cannot grow in godliness. You cannot grow in doctrine. Because the centerpiece of all of that is God's promises to us through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that precedes time itself. And it's all there through his word. So this promise was not one-time occurrence. It wasn't one time God testified it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, but it's something that God testifies through about throughout the rest of the biblical witness. He does it through covenants like he does through Noah, Abraham, David, ultimately finding its chief revelation in who?
Christ Jesus.
Christ Jesus. Amen, brother. Christ Jesus. Everything in the Bible meticulously unfolds one step, one step, one step to get us to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you want to grow up in doctrine, I'll keep saying this over and over again. I'm going to beat this into your heads this morning. And you want to grow up in godliness, you've got to have Jesus at the center of everything in your life. And brothers and sisters, if we want this church to continue in this, we got to keep Jesus at the center of everything. We got to keep Jesus at the center of preaching. And we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. The entire core of the biblical witness is about faithful preaching that accord and teaching that accords to disciple making and mission, so that at the proper time the word would manifest the glory of Jesus in all things. That's what we aspire to do here at Grace Church, week in and week out. That's why we are a word ministry church in everything we do here at Grace. And because we're a word ministry church, I believe that accords what Paul's saying that to, because it's what he's given Titus to do is word ministry. He's saying, go and set these things in good order. And what is it that he tells them to do in order to set it in good order? Is it not word ministry? I mean, just look at, and this is our third point, the tasks that we must undertake to develop and further our faith here, okay? Paul set the table here, and he said, you need to further your faith, so grow up in it and grow up in godliness. You need to ground your faith in the assurance of God's promises, and now you must undertake the tasks that God has given you to do so. And he kind of outlines three, I think, here. Two explicitly and one implicitly. Verse 3, the end of verse 3, look what it says. I'll just look at verse 3. And at the proper time manifested in his word through preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of our God and Savior. Like, so I don't think I have to say this. I think I'm preaching to the choir here. But to say that preaching is important in the life and the health of a church, I think, is an understatement. Amen? And I think that's something that we've tried to make central here at Grace Church. Unfortunately, many people have reduced preaching down to personality and certain types of things like that, and skill and oratory giftings. Rather, what we need is churches that are preaching the plain things, the main things. We need a church that is raw, has a raw and unqualified commitment to the slow drip of God's word into the life of God's people. That's what we do here at Grace. We don't pretend to be experts on anything. We're just going to try to the best of our ability, slow drip this into our lives week in and week out. That's certainly coming through preaching, which is the centerpiece of Christian worship, but it's through the songs that we sing, it's through the different elements of our service that we participate in. It's through the Sunday school classes that you participate in, the training of your children, all the different things that go along with that, through just being a congregation in covenant with one another. No, we want to be a church that has no pony tricks, no commitment to turns of phrases, just clear preaching, clear teaching of God's word to God's people. We call this the theologians of the old would say it like this way. We just have a commitment to the ordinary means of grace here at Grace Church. And I know that sounds like a weird word, but it's not something that's used a lot of churches, but ordinary means of grace simply means this. We don't have to improve upon God's plan. God's plan is open the word, grow in it, covenant together as God's people, share it with the world. It's really that simple. It's astoundingly, I mean, like, excuse my being frank here, it's stupidly simple. Sometimes we overcomplicate it, don't we? So when we are preaching at Grace Church, we do mean the slow drip life. Because none of us arrives fully formed. And none of us will until Jesus returns. And so this is what Paul is exercising in his task of preaching the gospel wherever he goes. Slow dripping the word into people's lives by preaching the gospel wherever he goes, and training up men like Titus and Timothy and others to do the same. Slow dripping it. Preaching in the same teaching. Preaching and teaching in a lot of ways are the same thing, but they're different. Preaching is that idea of like drilling the gospel into people's hearts every time we meet. Teaching's a little bit more like training people to apply the gospel in their lives. Do you see the difference? We need both. All elders and pastors should be able to handle the word of God, but some might have more of that unction to drill the gospel into people's hearts every week. Others may be saying, I'm going to train you up in the gospel. And that's what we want our teachers to do, our elders to do, our deacons to do. We want all those folks to do that because that's what preaching and teaching is. And that also leads to verse 4. So then he goes, and then he says who the letter's to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace to you. I mean, from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. What is Paul saying in this? Well, he's not just preaching himself, but what is he doing? He's modeling for us what it means to raise up other men and train them. And so he's training Titus. He's writing a letter to Titus, and no doubt he's already invested in Titus in a lot of other ways as they've traveled together from this place and that place together. But now he's writing this letter back to him, and he's outlining to Titus, Titus, this is what, do this, you should do it too. This is what good leaders do. Teaching, again, as I said earlier, always has the gospel in view so that it's training up God's people. I think this is a fair distinction between preaching and teaching. I said it a minute ago, I'll say it again. Preaching is pounding the gospel into people's hearts every week. Teaching is training people in the gospel to apply it in their lives and live it out. You might can quibble with me on that, that's fine. And it's the reason why we always tell people, like, just because you have a heart for this doesn't mean you get a chance to do this, right? Because at the end of the day, when you come to preach, it's not just to give you Bible information, it's to pound the gospel into your heart. It's to pound the gospel into my heart. This is what we want to do when we stand behind this sacred desk week in and week out. If someone's tasked to teach in our church, they're given the task of discipling them and mentoring them and teaching them and training them. It's why all of our auxiliary ministries in our church are so important. They may not be central, then they might be the most essential thing. Of course, the gathering of God's people is the most essential thing. But when we do children's ministries and Sunday school classes and youth ministries and young adults ministries and so on and so forth, what are we doing? We're teaching and training. That's why it's so central to what we do here. It's why we are committed. We talk about curriculum for our children almost on an annual basis, or at least every couple years when we rotate through things. Same thing with our youth ministry. We're talking about our classes here on Sunday morning for our adults and what we're going to do for the next few weeks. Why? Because we have got to continue to train. If we're going to grow up in godliness, if we're going to grow up in the truth, we have to continually train. But there's one last thing that I want us to note of, and Paul doesn't say it explicitly, but I think it's implicit by the fact that he sends a letter to Titus, who's in another place. What has he done then? He sent Titus. Titus is not right there by his side, just keeping him right there. And Titus doesn't know. At some point, he's unhinging him. He's unlocking him and going, Titus, you brother, you got to go. And that's what he did when they were at Crete. He left him at Crete and says, hey, stay here and help this church grow up. Same thing he's doing with Timothy when he left him in Ephesus. The point I'm trying to make is you get preaching. Paul's modeling training. And Paul's modeling sending. Brothers and sisters, we're not done with the task if we don't send. We're not done with the task just because we fill a room up. We're not done with the task simply because we give monies to some people in other parts of the world that we barely know. We are got to be a sending church. This means we need to raise up future pastors. I have some young men in this church have just expressed a desire to possibly go into ministry at some point. We need to explore that, help them, support them, get them seminary training, whatever it may be. Give them opportunities to lead, serve, teach. We need to raise up future planters in this church to plant churches out of this church, whether it be locally or somewhere else. We need to send future missionaries. This is what Paul is modeling with his relationship to Timothy and to what we're going to talk about here, Titus. Preaching, teaching or training, and sending. We've got to let people go. Titus was left at Crete by Paul because he trusted Titus had grown up enough to handle it on his own. He was a mature young man, as I said earlier. He was a man dependable, and Paul knew he could do it. And so Paul's writing a letter back to him going, hey, just want to keep on encouraging you. I'm going to keep on keeping on, young man. That's what the letter to Titus is all about. A church is not a faithful church if we just cloister into a building to ourselves with our favorite people and keep the gems of life away from the world. You hear me? We're not a faithful church. No church is a faithful church if all we do is cloister together with our favorite people and keep the gems of life from the world. So vital for us to remember that. Now, the Lord can lead us in a lot of different ways to do that. And we got to trust that he will do that. So here's, as we're landing the plane this morning, I want to just pray, ask you to pray for a few things. Number one, I pray that you and I will endeavor always to be a well-ordered church here at Grace Church. It is what we have done. It's the air we breathe. It's the water in which we swim, whatever figurative language you want to use there. I pray that we will always give good attention to remaining a well-ordered church, no matter what form this takes, potentially what names on the marquee out front, whatever. I pray that we will, number two, will endeavor to prize godly leadership and sound doctrine in this church forever and ever until Jesus returns. And number three, I pray that we will be ready in season and out of season to follow God's leading and bring in the gospel more clearly both to our community and to the world wherever God opens doors for us to do so. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us now as we prepare for the Lord's table and our servants come down and help us with the Lord's table this morning. Father, I pray that you would be glorified and as your people will be, you will be glorified, God, through your people as we take of this table and join in unison, reminding ourselves of the gospel and be thankful for the things you've done here and the things that you continue to do or want to do through this church. We love you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.